I'm aware we're at a point in the year where there's lots of new introductions, particularly if you are someone who is starting at university this week, or you are maybe in your second year. You'll remember what it's like. Some of you will remember this if you've been to university or if you start a new place. And there's three questions you get asked. What's your name? Where are you from? What are you studying? And maybe was Norwich your first choice? Maybe was Norwich your first choice? I've got an additional question to ask you this morning, and that's this. Do you have an older brother? Do you have an older brother? Now, just a little, I'm not going to pick on you, but could you have like a little show of hands? How many people have got an older brother? Now, just keep your hands up. And let me ask you a second question. Put this down, your hand down, if you don't agree with this. Do you like your older brother? Do you like them? Oh, they do. We've got some people who like their older brothers. Brilliant. To put your hands down. That's good. I guess your relationship with your older brother, some people will have really positive relationships with their older brothers. Others of you, less so. You know, it can be a little bit competitive. It can be that you always want to beat them and they're, you know, maybe they're a bit mean or they've been a bit unkind, or it can be genuinely negative. It may be generally positive. Let me tell you, I have got two older brothers, if you don't already know that, Paul and Steve. So there's a 10-year gap between me and number two, which is Steve, and there's another 2-year gap between him and Paul. So 2 years between them, 10 years, and then me. You can draw your own conclusions on that. But I've been regularly told how my eldest brother, when I was little, my eldest brother, Paul, used to pin down Steve, the middle brother, and used to encourage me in my brand new Clark shoes to kick Steve in the head. And I think this is how the conversation kind of went. But Paul, is this a kind thing to do? Yes, it is. But Paul, it doesn't feel right kicking my brother. No, Andy, it doesn't feel right because you're not kicking him hard enough. Welcome to our family. Sibling love and affection clearly left an impression on Steve's head. But Christian person, if you're someone who is trusting in Christ this morning, you have an older brother. And your older brother is Jesus Christ. And actually, he's the greatest older brother you could ever have. Just have a look. At chapter 2, if you've shut your Bibles, I'm going to be picking it apart. So you're going to want to try and find a Bible, page 1202. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 11. Look at what we read here. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He said, I'll declare your name to my brothers and sisters. Look, if you are new to Christianity, this might be a new concept to you, because I guess lots of people say, oh, if there is a God, then everyone who's ever been created is a child of God. And the Bible says, in a very, very general sense, that is true. But actually, it's not really. See, by nature, none of us are part of God's family. In fact, we are his enemies. We're estranged from him. And yet, Christians are members of God's family because of what Christ has done for them. He's adopted them in. Christians are not there by nature or by right or because their parents were or they're British. But it's a gift of Jesus, and it's open to all who will come to him. And that gives you, if you are part of God's family, that gives you the privilege of having Jesus as your elder brother. And I tell you what, he really is the best elder brother you could ever have. He's your source of strength and salvation. He loves his spiritual siblings with sacrificial care. He's the greatest. Now, for those of you who are with us for the first time today, we are, as Bev said at the start of the service, we are three talks into the book of Hebrews. We're going through the book of Hebrews this term. And last week, we saw that Jesus is greater than the prophets and he's greater than the angels. And this week, we are still on that theme of him being greater than the angels. But the preacher takes a slightly different tact on what he's going to say to us this morning. And there's three things he wants you to understand about Jesus, who's greater than angels and is your older brother. And these are the three things we're going to dig into this morning. Firstly, he became like you, he is for you, and he is with you. Okay? Like you, for you, with you. That's where we're going to go this morning. And the first thing we're going to see is this. He really did become like you. Now, if you'd been here last week, you would have heard about Jesus was far more glorious than the angels. Okay? He was the one who made everything and everyone. And one day he will wrap up the universe and his rule will still last, whereas angels are temporary. And the quite remarkable thing that Hebrews chapter 2 says is verse 14. Have a look. This Jesus, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Have a look at verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way. Jesus, the Son of God, became man. Now, there'll be lots of people here who say, okay, I know that. That's not a big deal. But what you need to understand, it is a really big deal. So for us, if you were talking to someone who's not a Christian, and maybe that's you this morning, we often spend a lot of time trying to convince people that Jesus is God. He is the creator of the universe. He's creator of you and me. Whereas actually, if we were to go back to the early church, that wasn't the problem. People didn't have a problem believing that Jesus was God. They had a greater problem thinking, did Jesus really become a man? Did he really become a man? Some of the false teaching that was around in the early church was just one of the term for it is docetic. And it was a belief that Jesus only had the appearance of a man. He wasn't actually human. He was a bit like God with a tracksuit on that looked a little bit like humanity, but he was never really human. And we've just got to look back to the preacher here, because he's really laboring the point that Jesus really is one of us. I mean, look at that at verse 14. Flesh and blood. He shares our humanity. Verse 17. He had to become fully human. In which way? Every way. Okay, he had to take on flesh in its entirety. And that really is astonishing. It's so astonishing that he has to labor the point. Let's have a look at verses 6 to 9. Okay, we were saying Jesus was being compared with the angels. And on first reading, 6 to 9, or at least 6, 7, and 8, sounds like the writer is talking about you and me. Let's have a look at it. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor, and everything was put under their feet. And what you need to understand here, this is a quote from Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is saying, if you're a human being, you're made in the image of God, and you have a privileged position. Right? The God who made the universe crowns you with glory and honor. He put us in charge of the world. Psalm 8 is a psalm of praise reflecting on Genesis 1 and 2. And that's absolutely right. It is about mankind. And I want to say, look, have a look at verse 8 as it reads on. In putting everything under them, humanity, God led nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. So he's saying, look, God put the world under our control. But is that our experience now? You know, just think about food chains and hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes. And you go for a swim off the coast of Australia, and there's probably a shark that wants to take a nibble off your arm. You know, is all of creation under our rule? No. No. Now, here's the unbelievable thing, right? If you're trusting in Christ, in the new heavens and new earth, that will be your future. You will rule with Christ, and that will be where you will be. You don't see it at the moment. It's still broken, but then you will. But that is not the point, I don't think, that the preacher is making. Okay, have a look. There's a translation issue here. So if you have a look next to little verse 8, can you see? I mean, you get if you need bifocals, this is where you need your bifocals out, right? Can you see there's a little B and C? Can you see that? Little B and C? And that refers you down to the bottom, and it tells you it's from Psalm 8, and then C tells you a different translation. And if you have a look in verse 8, there's a little D, and a little D, and a little D, and that tells you how it could be translated. Let me just read to you the little translation at the bottom. Or you made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet. And if you read the rest of verse 8, in putting everything under, not them, but him, God left nothing that is not subject to him, yet at present we do not see everything that is subject to him. I think the preacher is making this point. He's not making a point about humans, he's making a point about Christ. He's saying the humanity that we see in Psalm 8, it's talking about Christ, it's talking about him. And he is the one that was made a little lower than the angels. In other words, he is the one who took on flesh and blood and was made like you and me. Now, how long for? How long for? Just have a look at verse 9. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for how long? For a little while. Now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. And I think this is what's going on, okay? You read Hebrews chapter 1, and Jesus is glorious. He's the one who's given all authority and power. He's majestic. And then you go, but if he's that, how come he suffered and died? Seriously, you said we were meant to worship Christ. And if you saw him, he was hungry and he was thirsty. He was rejected. He was betrayed. And he died a filthy criminal's death on the cross. And you seriously saying we're to worship him? And the preacher says, yeah, he was made a little lower than the angels, i.e. he was made like you and me, so that he could suffer and die. But it was just for a little while, because he was raised, and then he reigns for all eternity. Now let's be clear, him being made like one of us for just a little while, it does not mean that he shed his humanity. Actually, he took on his humanity, and in glory now, he is both 100% God and 100% man. A man is sat on the right hand of God, the God-man, Jesus. But for him to be a saving older brother, he had to take on our flesh. That's the first point. That's the first point. He became like you. Jesus is like you. But the second point, we're going to think about what the implications of that at the end of the talk. But second point, he died for you. He's for you. So have a look at verse 9 again. Verse 9. But we do not see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death. Why did he suffer death? So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. See, here is the older brother, and he's looking on. He sees his younger siblings, and he knows what they most need. They need a hero to step in their place. They need someone who can rescue them from something they cannot do themselves. And he runs into danger at the cost of his life to bring him to safety. Have a look at verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds over the power of death. That is the devil, and free all those who live lives that were held in slavery by the fear of death. We need to look at the logic of what is happening here, okay, before we understand the implications. So here he is saying that Satan, that the devil is real. You know, if you're new to Christianity, look, we do believe in angels and Satan. There we go. The devil is real. He hates you. And he has power over you. what is the power he has over you? Here he says, he holds the power of death. Now, how does the devil hold the power of death over you? Now, let's be clear what it's not saying. He does not have ultimate power over death. God does. God has power over our lives, and he has power over death. Satan has power over death in the sense that he is the one that influences what causes death. Death is the result of rebellion against God. The penalty for death, for sin, is death. Now, Satan holds the power of death over us in that he is the one who tempts us to sin. And in the justice of God, sin always equals death, and death for all eternity in what the Bible calls hell. See, the only way to defeat death and the only way to defeat sin is the only way to defeat death is to defeat sin. And the only way to defeat the power of Satan is to deal with the problem of sin. And do you know what Jesus says? Verse 17, I'll take that. I'll take your sin. That's what he says at the end of verse 17. He said this, verse 17, for this reason he was made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful, faithful high priest in service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. He is the one who can atone. He takes the sin on his shoulders so that we can be forgiven and we can know God. See, the only way he can do that is if God becomes enfleshed. Now, just one thing just to think about. Here's the point. The Son of God cannot die. If you ever want to try and kill God, you just can't. Because God cannot die. He is eternal. Life emanates from him. You cannot kill God. The only way Jesus can experience death is if he actually takes on our flesh and becomes like us. So when he died on the cross, he really did defeat Satan. And what is the result of that? What is the result of that for all who trust him? Verse 15, we are freed from slavery by the fear of death. Now, we just got to have a moment. And we've just got to be honest with ourselves. For those of us who are Christians, I don't know whether at moments you do have flutters and you think, oh, I'm going to die. At some point, I'm going to die. I guess maybe if you're not a Christian, generally, people fear talking about death. It's not really the sort of thing you bring up over a pint with a friend or over a McDonald's, or you probably don't go to McDonald's, and that's a good thing because that will speed up your death. But we don't like thinking about it. We don't like dealing with it. But a really striking moment happened at the start of the pandemic. I don't know if you remember this. Everything got locked down. And we were all confronted with our mortality. And at that point, you know, church services were online. And the numbers skyrocketed. And I had a mate of mine, who's not a Christian, in Worcester. And he was like, I'm watching your service online. It's quite interesting. Why was that? Because at the start of the pandemic, we did not know how serious the virus was. And lots of us thought, I might die of this. See, as we were faced with our mortality, actually as a country and as lots of us individuals, we didn't actually have an answer. We actually didn't have hope. And so we started to turn to people and places we think, well, maybe you do have hope. And here is the hope. Verse 10, how is he described? In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Here we have Jesus, who is our pioneer, the best older brother ever, who says, look, I'm going to take all the punishment for your sin so that you can be forgiven. And in the light of death, you can have hope that you can know God and he can take you to be with him in the perfect new heavens and new earth for all creation. Now, look, I'm going to tell you an older brother story. There's another one after this. Okay, I'm going to give you another older brother story. This is another older brother story. I called my dad just to get the details of this last night, and my older brother Steve, just to get the details, because I would have been a toddler. So I probably would have been about 2, maybe on the way to 3, and that would have made Steve 12, Paul 14. And we were going on a family holiday from the valleys. We were going on a family holiday down to Herne Bay in Kent. We were driving down the M2. Dad, I don't know, he must have been a bit sleepy. So 3 boys in the back, no seatbelts. Back in the days, there was no seatbelts. Dad was saying both of them was batting. Okay, for those of you into your cricket, that was exciting. He wasn't driving. Mum was driving. He was listening to both and dropping in and out of sleep. And there was a scream and a screech. And my mum was saying, David, I've lost control. And he went over to get the steering wheel. I don't know whether it was a blowout on one of the tyres, but going at 70 in the fast lane, the car veered across 2 lanes of traffic and it hit a side barrier, which in God's providence had been hit by a car a few weeks beforehand. So rather than getting us back, hitting us back into the flow, it acted like a ramp and the car took off and down and off an embankment and Dukes of Hazzard style 360, and it was rolling down this slope. And as it was doing that, 2 things went flying. One was my eldest brother's guitar. And as if in slow motion, he was reaching out to grab the guitar, my guitar. Whereas Steve noticed the other thing that was flying, and it was me. Now, it's kind of funny, isn't it? But he reached out to grab me and he said, Andy, you are heading for that front window. He grabbed me. He said, he was saying, Andy, there was glass and mud. And eventually we rested on a tree. And Dad got us out of that car as quickly as possible. Now, that's a useful older brother. Reaching out, grabbing me from who knows what might have happened. As I was flying through the air, he reached out to grab me, to bring me to safety. See, as we look at the cross, as we look at Jesus' death for us, that is him reaching out to grab you. To grab you to safety. To rescue you from death and hell. He doesn't want you to go there, and he does it at the cost of his own life. Aren't you glad he didn't stay glorified in heaven and he became a little lower than the angels for a little time? And so you need to understand this. Christian person, maybe you're not a Christian, right? And you just don't want to think about death, so you just watch the next Netflix binge. But we all face it. And we will all face a God of justice with our sin. And either you have to pay for your sin or Christ has. And he is there. You're going through the air and he's reaching out to grab you. And will you trust him? He wants you to come to him. You need to be forgiven by him. But let's be clear, if you're a Christian here today, which most of us are, verse 15, are you in honesty, are you a slave by fear of death? Honestly, in the cold light of day, are you a slave by fear of death? You do not need to be. You know, what do you think our life would look like if we really understood our oldest brother has done it all? And so you don't have to make heaven home here, because this world is just the hors d'oeuvre before the main course that is eternity. You know, I was thinking of a pastor. There's a pastor in Cambridge, a guy called Julian Hardiman. And he's in a great church in Cambridge. He's got a wonderful ministry. And he's late 50s, maybe just about to turn 60. And at that point, you'd think, come on, you take your foot off the gas. But his wife, you know, now is the time. You're kind of heading into retirement. You should be heading into retirement, mate. And, you know, make sure your pot's okay. And then you can kind of enjoy life. And do you know what he's doing? Him and his wife have just left to be missionaries in Madagascar. She's going to work in a hospital. She's a dentist. He's going to teach and train Bible teachers. He's gone to Madagascar. Now, imagine Madagascar's probably quite pretty. It's probably quite nice. But why would you do that at almost 60? Why would you go on an adventure? Why would you take risks? Why would you open your mouth to talk about Christ? Why would you say, I have to, you know, I'm starting at university, but every Sunday I'm going to go to church because I need to see Jesus. Why would you do that? Because he is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, and he is the one who's blazed the trail, and you don't need to fear death anymore. And so we need to cling to him. It's got to and that changes it. Changes the way you see your life. Change the way you see people around you. Change the way you fear what people think or fear what might come back from the doctors, because he's destroyed death. I love it. There's a quote from St. Augustine. And he put it like this. Look at it. This is a great quote. The cross was a pulpit in which Christ preached his love to the world. Look, just one more angle quickly. You know, I'm thinking we fear death, but there's another reason Christians may fear death, because you think, what if I meet God and I haven't quite done enough, or there's this sin that I've done in my life, and might I face hell? You know, I was thinking of a friend of mine who is a Christian, and as a Christian, was repeatedly unfaithful to his wife. And it all came to light. And it was disgraceful what he'd done. I remember meeting with him and going, Andy, I need to know I'm not going to hell. And what you've got to understand here is, for the Christian, even though he needed to repent and he needed to change and he had caused incredible harm, but fear of death is gone. Why? Because on the cross, all the anger of God has been soaked up like a sponge soaking up water. It's all gone. And so Jesus, the older brother, means you don't need to fear the judgment to come. See, he's like you. He's for you. Very briefly, finally, he's with you. He's with you. Okay, do you see this? Verse 17 and 18. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order they might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And look, that the high priest, if you don't know, to go before a holy and righteous God, we are sinners. The only way we can approach him is through a mediator, through someone who's in between. That was the job of the high priest. He's the one who represents us before God. I don't know if you've ever met a politician and maybe you've thought, how do you represent me? Your life is so different to me. You know, your experience is so different to me. That is not Jesus. The one who represents us before God, he gets us. He gets you. He gets you. He absolutely does. Now look, just have a look at verse 10. There's this weird bit. I'm just going to quickly say this bit. In verse 10, have a look at verse 10. There's this bit which says, he's the pioneer of our salvation, who's made perfect through what he suffered. Made perfect through what he suffered. Now just quickly I want to say, this is not saying that Jesus is not morally perfect. He is. He's without sin, 4 verse 15. But what it is saying is this. He's not being perfected in his character. He's being perfected in his office, both as Christ and as high priest. You'll know this. It's very easy to be faithful when someone else suffers. But it's another thing to be trusting God when you're suffering. Jesus suffered. And he trusted God. And so he can say, he ran the course, and he can be empathetic to your condition, and he knows you completely. And so when he looks at human suffering, Jesus doesn't say, there but for the grace of God go I. He says, there because of the grace of God I am. And so as you come to Jesus in the midst of the mess of following him, verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to offer you an empathetic ear. No, look what it says, verse 18. He is able to help those who are being tempted. He is able to help. Because he knows. He's been there. You know, maybe you're starting a course and it's great meeting someone who's graduated, because you start your course and think, I'm never going to do this. Oh, I want to quit. How am I going to ever get through this? Too many essays, too many exams. Is it possible? And someone at the other end comes and says, no, it's all right. They can coach you and say, no, honestly, this bit, it gets better. Just keep, you can make it through that. That is Jesus with us. Last older brother illustration. Okay. Bizarrely, I don't know what my parents fed us. Maybe it's just through the Weetabix. But me and my two brothers, we're all in Christian ministry. We're all preachers. We all lead churches. One of us originally trained as a dentist, the other two teachers, but we're all now in Bible teaching, leading churches. And here's the beauty, having older brothers who are 10 years on from me, they've kind of been through most of what I've been through. So even though when I call them, there is a lot of banter about Welsh rugby. But aside from that, I can say, oh, this is happening, or this is, I'm not sure about this, and what do you think? And they can go, Andy, I've been there. It's all right. Just, you know, why don't you think about this? What? They get it. I mean, that is a useful brother to have, isn't it? How much more Jesus Christ? How much more Jesus Christ? Who, get this, the glorious angels that we thought about last week, verse 17, for this reason, in fact, verse 16, for surely it's not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And who are Abraham's descendants? People who trust in the promise of God, and that is you and me. He is for you. He is like you. He is with you. And he is actually able to help you. Let's bow our heads.